All right, well, turn with me to the book of Numbers. That would be the fourth book of the Bible, not an accounting manual. I think the very name of this book probably turns some people off. People that didn't like accounting or math classes in school see a book named Numbers and think this is not the book for me. We tend to think that Numbers is something that might be boring or difficult to deal with, but the book of Numbers is anything but boring. There's quite a bit of action in this, especially compared to Leviticus, which we looked at last week. The book opens, though, with a chapter that is full of numbers. A census is to be taken of the people. And as boring as that might sound, we don't often get excited about census taking, but this isn't just any census. This is a head count of the men of Israel who are of age and capable to go to war. And this is an exciting time for this newly formed nation of Israel as God is leading them towards the promised land. And he is now numbering the men that are able to go to war, to go in and take this land that he has promised them. Let's read the first couple of verses here in Numbers chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting. On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So they're going to number all the men of Israel who are 20 years of age and older that can go to war. 13 months have passed, just over a year, since God led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. They are still at Mount Sinai where they received the law. God has given them a covenant. He has made a covenant with them. He has given them his law. He has given them instructions, and they have followed those instructions and built a tabernacle. So God is now dwelling in their midst. God has established a priesthood for them so that they have those who serve in the tabernacle and assist the entire nation with their worship. And now he is numbering them for war. They're about ready to leave Sinai and journey towards the land that he had promised to Abraham with God's blessing to go and take possession of that land after a 430-year absence while they were slaves in Egypt. And so this census is a hopeful event as this book of Numbers begins. 70 people in one family went down into Egypt. A great multitude came out of Egypt, and among that multitude is an army of considerable size. If we look at near the end of chapter 1, verses 44 through 46, it tells us, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. So there's an army of over 600,000 men who are of age to go to war. Two aspects of the covenant promises to Abraham are in view here. The first one is that God had promised Abraham that he would make his offspring into a great nation. God has obviously done that. A large multitude came out of Egypt. It was no longer just a single extended family. This is a nation now. And so his offspring are quite numerous, as this census proves. There are 600,000 men over the age of 20 who are able to go to war. The second is that God had promised them this land as an inheritance, and they have an army capable of going up and taking that land and taking possession of it. And as we read through Numbers, we're going to find, though, a tragic story of sin and its consequences. But there's also, as we've seen in the previous three books, a lot of God's grace and mercy and faithfulness to his promises to be found in the pages of this book. And once again, our goal is to identify how this Old Testament book of the law testifies to Christ and how it is profitable to us as New Covenant believers. So the first nine chapters of the book of Numbers are a section that I title, God Preparing His People. God is preparing His people for the journey to the Promised Land. Chapter 2 continues what chapter 1 began, and again presents us with kind of a daunting read, full of names and numbers. This time it's the arrangement of the camp. The tabernacle is the center, and God gives them directions concerning where each tribe is to be located in relation to the tabernacle. So look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah, and his army was numbered at 74,600. And so, we have one section of the army. God is ordering them, so it's not just a random, they aren't just all pitching their tents wherever. God is giving them some order and telling them where to camp. And so we have Judah and those who are with him camping on the east side. And then in verse 10, it says, on the south side shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. And then in verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces of Ephraim according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And his army was numbered at 40,500. And then in verse 25, it tells us the standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, and his army was numbered at 62,700. So the instructions are given, and it's clear that the tabernacle is located in the center, and the army is ordered around it. They're all camping, facing inwards towards the tabernacle. And this is a clear reminder to this new covenant nation and people that God is in their midst. And He is not only in their midst, present with them, but He is the center of the arrangement of the camp. So their life, their entire life as they journey through the wilderness is ordered around God being present with His people. They're going to war, but they're not going alone. God is going up with them. And even with an army of that size, this really sets them apart from the nations that are around them. They're going to war, but they're going to war with God in their midst. And as you read chapters 1 and 2, you'll notice that 12 tribes are numbered and plotted out in the camp diagram, but you'll notice that one tribe is conspicuously left out. So how do we get 12 tribes camping in this orderly fashion, but have the tribe of Levi left out? There aren't 13 tribes. Well, Joseph's two sons each are counted as one tribe, and the tribe of Levi is not numbered with the army. The tribe of Levi is set aside for special service to God. They're to look after the tabernacle and after the things of God, so they don't get numbered with the army. In chapters 3 and 4, their responsibilities are laid out as they care for the tabernacle and everything in it. And we're told that when God struck down the firstborn in Egypt, He spared the firstborn of the Israelites, and He claimed them for His own. As He struck down the firstborn of all the Egyptians, the Israelites had painted the blood on their doorposts, their firstborn were spared, but God then claimed those firstborn sons as His, to be in His service. But when we saw the episode of idolatry with the golden calf, Moses called the men who were faithful to go through the camp and strike those who had committed this idolatry. And it was the Levites who responded, and that was the tribe of Moses and Aaron. And so God took the Levites for His service in exchange for the firstborn of each family. And so we see this laid out for us in Numbers chapter 3, beginning around verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And so the Levites are numbered. And then what God instructs them to do is that all the firstborn of the tribes are numbered and redeemed in exchange for the Levites, for the tribe of Levi. When Jesus is born, we see reference made to his being dedicated at the temple as the firstborn belonging to the Lord. Even though he's not of the tribe of Levi, unlike the unfaithful children of Israel at the event of the golden calf, Jesus is to be the faithful son, and so he is dedicated to God according to the original command. But the Levites are set apart as holy to the Lord. They attend to the tabernacle and the worship of God. The entire tribe of Levi, positioned at the center of the camp, attendant on God, set apart as holy to him, serves as a constant reminder to the people of Israel. All the tribes are camped around the perimeter. The tribe of Levi, who serves the temple, is there in the center, and that reminds them that they, in fact, as an entire people, are centered around God and set apart from the nations that are around them. In the same way, our gathering together to Christ and to each other sets us apart from the world that is around us. It serves to remind us that, as Peter tells us, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We've been set apart. Chapters 5 and 6 in Numbers contain some more regulations that seem slightly out of place at first. In chapter 5, we get instructions about segregating lepers from the rest of the camp, how to deal with those who have been unfaithful to God and to their spouse. And then in chapter 6, we get regulations regarding Nazirite vows, which is the type of vow that Samson was under and that Paul himself was under at one point in Acts chapter 18. And then chapter 6 concludes with the priestly blessing that I'm sure we're all familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And while these two chapters might seem slightly out of place at first glance, further reflection shows you that they have to do with maintaining purity in the camp that was just established. The camp has been centered around God, and now God has given them some extra regulations and instructions on how to maintain their purity as they focus on God in their midst and prepare to go up and take the land. If they are going to go up with God in the center of their identity as a nation, then they need to reflect that identity. And one of the ways they reflect that is by maintaining purity in the camp. Chapter 7, then, is another chapter full of numbers. This time it has to do with the consecration of the tabernacle. Each tribe brings offerings of silver and gold utensils to use in the tabernacle, along with animals for sacrifice. Chapter 8 continues the dedication service with a ritual cleansing of the Levites before they're put into service in the tabernacle. And then chapter 9 shows us them keeping the Passover once again. It's been a year since they left Egypt, and so they observed the Passover meal as a reminder of what God has done for them. And again, this points us towards Christ, who was the Lamb of God slain for our sins. Our Passover meal was now, of course, the Lord's Supper, where we proclaim the Lord's death once again until he comes. Up to this point in the book, God has been preparing the people for what he is about to do, what comes next, and him leading them to the promised land to claim their inheritance. God has prepared them by organizing the army and the camp, organizing the Levites to serve in the tabernacle, giving them some rules for the camp to maintain purity, and reminding the people of his deliverance from slavery and bondage in Egypt at the Passover. And then finally, he is going to direct all of their movements with his presence there in the tabernacle. And so God prepares his people for the journey that they are about to take. And he still prepares his people today. Consider the promises of God. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit a land of Canaan. But that land was already filled with pagan people. And so they have to go up and take this land. So Jacob and his sons stayed there. But if they had remained in Canaan, how much longer would they have maintained their identity without mingling with the people that were around them, because they were such a small family? Yet God removed them to Egypt. And what happened when they got to Egypt? Well, they were shepherds. This was a vocation that was looked down upon by the Egyptians, so they separated them from the rest of the inhabitants of Egypt. And then eventually they became slaves. In the course of doing that, God maintained their identity as a people. They didn't get intermingled and mixed with the peoples that were around them in the culture. And so they managed to grow from 70 people into this massive nation with this huge army without intermingling with the cultures that surrounded them. They maintained an identity as the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. God has promised them this land. He's leading them back to the land that he had promised them, to expel the pagan people who are there, and he has multiplied them to the point where they now have an army of 600,000 fighting men to go up and claim that land. God's promises are sure. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful wander out of the way into Bypath Meadow, and they end up imprisoned in Doubting Castle by Giant Despair. And after their languish in prison for a while, Pilgrim finally remembers that he has a key in his bosom that will unlock all the gates and doors and get them out of the castle. And the key is the key of promise. It's God's promises that unlock the doors of their prison and lead them to freedom. God's promises today can still free us from the shackles of despair and doubt. Even as we talked last week about Leviticus, and we mentioned the New York Times article that had been written about Leviticus and the lengths to which God's enemies will go to undermine our confidence in his word. And so what are they doing? They're doing the same thing Satan did to Eve in Genesis 3. Has God indeed said? They want to undermine our confidence in the promises of God. And yet we can be confident that his promises remain, and that he is steadfast and faithful to keep his promises. Jesus himself promised us that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. He has given us promises. He has promised to preserve his word, and he has done so. We can be sure that what we are reading is God's word. It is not error. He has promised that all those who come to him will be lifted up in the last day, and we can trust in that promise and be sure of our salvation. He has promised to prepare a place for us so we can with confidence hope in what is coming, our inheritance in the eternal city of our Lord. He has promised that he will return for his own, and so we can look forward to that with expectation of the blessed hope of his appearing. The promises of God are sure, and they are made by the one who cannot lie. Just like his promises then, his promises now prepare his people for what is coming. But now the people are prepared, and it is time to begin their journey. So chapter 9 ends with the presence of God in the camp, dictating to the people when they should remain and when they should travel. If we look at chapter 9, verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained and camped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. This period of time that is recorded for us in Numbers is often referred to as wandering in the wilderness. But they weren't wandering. They were following God. They weren't lost. They would journey when God told them to. They stopped when God told them to. They weren't just wandering aimlessly around the desert. God was leading them the entire time. So this is the second section of the book then, as God leads his people. And to use a phrase from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, not all those who wander are lost, because they were not lost. They were following God. And chapter 10 then describes the departure from Mount Sinai. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And then skip down to verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So up to this point, the story is hopeful. God has ordered the camp, numbered the army. He is leading them. They are following him, prepared to go up to the promised land and take claim their inheritance. But if you notice, chapter 11, if your Bible has headings in it, might have a heading similar to mine, which says, "The people complain." So we've got a little problem. And sadly, this is the theme for the rest of the book. The people complain. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." So bread from heaven is not enough for them. They're not satisfied with angels' food, with bread that God is providing for them from heaven. They want meat. Now Moses is a patient man, but he is starting to lose it with the people at this point. He tells God that he can't take it anymore. He asks God why he would put him in charge of such a people. And he says, if this is how it's going to be, he would prefer that God just kill him now and put him out of his misery. So God appoints 70 elders to assist Moses in the governance of the people, and then promises to provide meat for the people. You look at chapter 11, verse 18. Then you shall say to the people, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat?' For there it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?'" Does that sound a bit ominous to anyone else? I think if the Lord made a promise like that to me, I would lose my appetite for meat real quick. But
they don't. Chapter 11, verse 31. Now wind went up from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. A homer is equal to about 6 bushels, or 220 liters. So those who gathered the least gathered about 60 bushels. I think they might have been a bit greedy. In their craving and their lust, God struck them down with a great plague. Now, after a scene like that, you would think the people would learn not to complain. But again, they didn't. In the next chapter, we get the sad story of some of the leaders grumbling and complaining. In chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. I don't think the real issue was Moses' wife. Never mentioned again, and what that would have to do with God speaking through Moses versus speaking through Aaron and Miriam, I'm not sure. I think it was just an excuse for them to begin complaining. I think they're feeling a bit of pride. They think they deserve some recognition among the people, and so they start bad-mouthing Moses. God hears them, and if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that Miriam is struck with leprosy for a week as a punishment. And by contrast, with the pride of Miriam and Aaron, we're told that Moses is very humble. Now, you would think, with their example, that we would learn to be humble, like Moses, and not seek glory and recognition for ourselves, as Aaron and Miriam did. We would learn the lesson that the Lord is the one who is to be praised for whatever good comes our way. But sadly, we still like to take credit, and we want the spotlight to be on us and not on others. We still grumble and complain if somebody else is getting attention and we're not getting the attention we think we deserve. Now, after this incident with the leadership, the plan continues to move forward for the people to go up and take possession of the land. 12 chiefs are chosen, one from each tribe, to act as spies, and they're sent up into the land to scout it out and bring back a report. The land is plentiful. One picture is given of a cluster of grapes so large it had to be carried on a pole between 2 men. Look at chapter 13, verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between 2 of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So the spies returned after 40 days of investigating the land, and they bring this great report about the land and its abundance. But a not so great report about the inhabitants of the land. Look down at verse 27. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So these people have seen God destroy the most powerful military on earth, the Egyptian army, while he safely conveyed them through the Red Sea. In one fell swoop, he takes out the Egyptian army, and yet they still lack faith to trust God to keep his promise to give them this land. One man, though, does trust God and declares that they should go up and take the land. But then the others begin to work against him. Look at verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now the language here is interesting, isn't it? Caleb quieted the people before Moses and gave his report. He staked his claim in public, but he quieted the people. He tried to calm their fears and to give them a report to Moses in the presence of the people. But the ones who opposed him, we are told, gave the children of Israel their faith-lacking, complaining report about the land. They stirred up anxiety and fear and strife in the congregation. These people are complaining, whining, grumbling, and now they're gossiping, stirring up the congregation. Just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, it does. They rebel against Moses' leadership. In chapter 14, the people decide among themselves to elect a new leader and return to slavery in Egypt. Chapter 14, verse 1, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Now Caleb, with Joshua at his side, stands up to the people, and the two try to talk the people out of this plan. But the congregation is not deterred from this. They pick up rocks, planning to stone Caleb and Joshua. But God intervenes. He offers to destroy the entire nation and just start over with Moses. But Moses, in his humility, seeks God's glory and not his own. And so he asks God not to do that, because word would get around that God had brought this people out of slavery only to kill them in the wilderness. So God doesn't wipe them all out, but he announces a judgment on the people. All of the people over the age of 20, all those who had been numbered as the men of fighting age to go up and claim their inheritance, other than Joshua and Caleb, all of these men would die in the wilderness. They would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 26. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints that the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So 1 year in exile in the wilderness for each day that the spies were in the land. And this isn't God putting the people in a timeout. This is a death sentence on 600,000 men. The remainder of the book is taken up with telling the story of these 40 years in the wilderness. An entire generation
is to die in a 40-year period as God leads them around the wilderness. Many of them will die prematurely. Many of them will die horrible deaths. In chapter 16, there is another rebellion. This time it's the Levirites who rebel. They want to have equal authority with the priests. They accuse Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves unduly. And these Levites, again, stir up the congregation in the rebellion. And when they have come to a showdown with Moses and Aaron, the entire congregation is watching. So God chooses out three leaders of the movement and opens the earth to swallow their tents, their families, and their possessions. Then he kills 250 of the Levites who had joined in this rebellion with fire. The next day, the congregation is upset with Moses and Aaron, grumbling and complaining again. This time they're upset that these men were killed. So God's wrath breaks out against them, and this time 14,700 of them die with a plague. The New Testament book of Jude equates the leaders of Korah's rebellion with false teachers in the church who seek authority that does not belong to them. Then, moving forward to chapter 20, again, the people are complaining. This time it's a lack of water that motivates them. And here the story takes another tragic turn. As the people complain, God gives Moses specific instructions on how to provide water for the people. Look at chapter 20, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Now you can feel Moses' frustration with the people as he calls them rebels. And I think this is why the New Testament teaches that leaders in the church are supposed to lead with joy and not with grief. Because when they're exasperated in having to lead, they make bad decisions and lead in unprofitable ways for themselves and for the congregation. In what way Moses failed to believe God isn't specified for us, but it seems to me from his words that perhaps he was doubting God's plan to make this group of rebellious people into this God-fearing nation that would be an example to the rest of the world. And I think that same frustration is easy for us to fall into today. I think we can look around sometimes at broader evangelicalism in America and begin to get frustrated, thinking, are these really God's people? Is God really saving this rebellious bunch? And I think we could learn from Moses' negative example here not to speak and act out of frustration and anger. In doing so, he failed to honor God as he should have. If we remember back to Leviticus, when Aaron's sons were killed, they had offered strange fire in the tabernacle and God struck them down. Moses comes to Aaron. He knows that Aaron is going to be grieving the death of his sons. And Moses tells Aaron not to grieve or complain about what God had just done. In Leviticus 10, verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So Aaron held his peace. Well, Moses didn't hold his peace in this instance here in Numbers. He did not regard God as holy in front of the people. He acted with exasperation and frustration. God was not glorified by Moses' actions or his words. And so he loses the privilege of being able to enter the promised land with the nation. Moses' sister Miriam has already passed away at this point, and now because of this disobedience and this lack of faith, Moses and Aaron have been sentenced to death in the wilderness as well. They will not enter the promised land. And at the end of the chapter, Aaron does indeed die, and the priesthood is passed on to his son Eleazar.
In the very next chapter, chapter 21, the people are complaining again. You're starting to see a pattern here. Complaint, complaint, complaint. This time they're impatient with the leadership of God Himself and ungrateful for His provision. Look at chapter 21, verses 4 through 6. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So God's anger is kindled once again, and this time He sends poisonous snakes to kill the people. That's probably a pretty bad way to die, I would think, getting bitten by a fiery serpent. Well, when the people repent, there is not an instant removal of this plague of fiery serpents that God has sent. The solution is that Moses has to make a bronze snake and hold it up on top of a pole so that anyone who is bitten can then look at this bronze snake and be healed. This story is referenced in the New Testament. It is a prelude to one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, John 3. And Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus is the true healer. It's by looking to Him, lifted up on the cross for our salvation, that we're ultimately healed of the corruption of our sins. So here again, the Old Testament is pointing the way forward towards Christ, testifying of Him as the fulfillment of God's promises. As we move on, chapters 22 through 24 tell us another sad tale. This one is not about the people complaining, but about a prophet being enticed by greed to work against God and against God's people. Now, God sovereignly intervenes and turns the situation into a blessing for His people. But the story of Balaam and his talking donkey is one worth reading if you haven't already. Balaam is a prophet. He hears from God, yet his greed and desire for wealth lead him to use his gifts in a way that is not pleasing to God. Even though God uses Balaam to bless the people, he still attempted to disobey God for profit. Later in the book, God sends the people to war with Midian, and during the battle, they kill Balaam. God gives us gifts, and He wants us to use them for His glory and not for our own gain. Using your spiritual gifts to profit in opposition to the work of God rather than to glorify God is not the way to live a holy life. Again, Jude speaks of the false teachers in the church who run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, sadly, America is full of such greedy false teachers. One study that I saw said that 38% of Protestant churchgoers in America, 38%, agreed, my church teaches that if I give more money, God will bless me in return. 38%! The leaders of these churches are teaching people that God will bless them financially and give them prosperity if only they would give more. I mean, that's nothing but greed on the part of these leaders. It's a prosperity gospel, and sadly, many people believe it, and America has been exporting this to the rest of the world for years. The study found further that 69% of Protestant churchgoers in America believe that God wants me to prosper financially. 69%. That's nearly 3 out of 4 Protestant churchgoers believe at least in some form of a prosperity gospel. That's astonishing. 69%. These people have been led astray. Their attention has been turned aside from the glories of Christ to material gain, material wealth. This is all the more reason for us as God's people to look to Christ lifted up for our salvation and proclaim Him as our greatest treasure. To live like that as an example to the watching world, that we value Him above wealth and prosperity of this world. Balaam is truly a sad story. of a man with great talents who misuses them. In chapter 25, we are presented again with another tragic scene of idolatry, kind of mirroring the golden calf issue. But here, the men of Israel become romantically and sexually involved with the women of Moab. And in chapter 31, we're told that it was on the advice of Balaam that the Moabite women led and enticed the Israelite men into idolatry. So the people of Israel begin to worship Baal. Look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now this will be an ongoing problem for most of Israel's history as a nation. Over and over again, the people will turn from the worship of God to the worship of Baal. God, as you might imagine, is not pleased with the people's idolatry, and he commands them to hang the offenders to death. He also brings another plague on the people that ultimately results in the death of 24,000 Israelites. But the story isn't all bad. Here we're introduced to one of my favorite people in scriptures, Phinehas, in chapter 25. Now, I like this guy because of his passion and his zeal for God's people to be pure and holy. And he does something quite extraordinary, and God blesses him for it. Look at verses 6 through 9. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So this man of Israel, who happens to be the son of one of the chiefs of the 12 tribes, flagrantly disregards the orders that have been given against mingling with the Midianite women. And he brings one into his tent in the sight of everyone while they're standing in the door of the tabernacle weeping and repenting for what they have done. Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, is a priest. He is not one of the warriors of Israel. He is a priest in the house of God. And yet, as we saw in Leviticus, the priest's job is to discern and distinguish between what is holy and what is unholy. So he sees the actions of this Israelite man as very unholy at a time when holiness was of utmost urgency in the midst of national repentance. And so he breaks ranks with the mourners and with the other priests. He picks up a spear, follows this guy into his tent, and kills both him and the Midianite woman. And his action has two results. First, the plague is ended. God stops the plague. 24,000 people are dead, but the plague comes to an end because of Phinehas' actions. But second, God blesses him and his descendants. He makes a covenant of peace with him and establishes with him and his descendants that they will be priests forever. Look at verses 10 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. His story is even memorialized in song, one of the historical psalms. The events of Israel's history are recounted beginning in Egypt and culminating in the captivity at the end of the Old Testament. And Phinehas gets a mention in Psalm 106. They unto Baal Peor did themselves associate, the sacrifices of the dead they did profanely ate. Thus by their lewd inventions they did provoke his ire, and then upon them suddenly the plague brake in as fire. Then Phinehas rose and justice did, and so the plague did cease, and to all ages counted was to him for righteousness. Now that's a very similar statement that was made concerning Abraham's faith. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Phinehas wasn't righteous because of his deed, because of the action that he did. It was because of his passion for God's glory, his zeal for God's holiness, that it counted as righteousness. The lesson that we could stand to learn from this hero of the faith is that God's glory and the holiness of his church should be of great importance to us. And this story should remind us of Christ in the New Testament. Phinehas is another type of Christ to come. God said that he was zealous with my zeal among them in verse 11. When Christ drove the money changers from the temple, it says, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. By his actions, Phinehas turned back God's wrath and, according to verse 13, made atonement for the children of Israel. Well, Christ, by his sacrificing of himself on the cross, turned away God's wrath from those who would believe and made atonement for our sins. God made a covenant of peace with Phinehas in verse 12. And we're told in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. God granted Phinehas an everlasting priesthood, according to verse 13. And according to Hebrews, Christ is our great high priest, of whom it was testified in the Psalms, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see that these Old Testament books of the law testify of Christ in magnificent ways. He is typified in the manna, the bread from heaven. He is the true bread, the spiritual sustenance for his people. And with the close of this episode, it appears that the 40-year death sentence in the wilderness has ended. The section of the book, we see that God led his people in the wilderness for 40 years. Scripture says that Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. But where Israel failed, Christ triumphed. He rebuked the devil. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. And as God led the people by his presence in the wilderness for 40 years, Christ is our good shepherd who continues to lead his people even now. And one day he will lead us safely home. The final section of the book, which we'll move over quickly since I'm out of time, is that God preserves his people. Chapter 26 opens with a command to take a new census. And the count is made, and amazingly, after 40 years in the wilderness and the death of 600,000 men, the total number of warriors ready for battle is 601,730. This is only 1,800 fewer than had been counted in the first census 40 years earlier. We're told at the end of chapter 26 that not one of those original 603,550 men was still living, other than Caleb and Joshua. Chapter 27 presents the case of some daughters who wish to inherit their father's section of the land because he had no sons. Judgments handed down, the women are allowed to inherit. And this breaks with all the social norms of the day. Women had very few rights then, but the right to own property was not usually one of them. The second half of the chapter shows Joshua being commissioned by God through Moses to lead the people into the promised land. Chapters 28 through 36, the rest of the book, are taken up with more laws, the settling of the tribes of Reuben and Gad on the east bank of the Jordan. They chose that land instead of crossing into the promised land, but they did promise to send all their fighting men to the front lines of the battle. Then Moses reminds the nation of its history, gives them a few more laws before closing the book. The people are ready to enter the promised land at this point. So the book does end on a hopeful note. Throughout the book, though, the people demonstrated a marked lack of faith and a major problem with complaining, grumbling, gossip, and rebellion. In this last section, God preserved his people. After 40 years in the wilderness, the army had been replaced by a new generation, and God is about to lead them to their inheritance. So what can we learn from the book of Numbers in closing? Well, Paul shares the story of the book of Numbers in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he applies it to New Testament Christians, to his readers then, saying that we are now members of the congregation of Israel. And just as God was not pleased with the children of Israel here in the book of Numbers, he says that these things happened to them for our sake, that they were examples to us. He said that they were there. This was written down so that we could learn from their mistakes, that we should not think ourselves so secure as Christians that we should stop keeping watch over our hearts. He told us to take heed lest we fall. And Paul's conclusion of the matter, and I'll just read it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Well, he says in verse 12 through 14, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Idolatry was certainly a problem. We've seen that with the golden calf and with Baal. But I would have thought the bigger problem was the grumbling and the complaining and the rebellion. But Paul identifies the problem as idolatry. And I think his point was this: grumbling and complaining and rebelling against God and His appointed leaders is a form of idolatry. In essence, what you're saying is that you know better than God. You know better than Him what should be done, who should lead, how things should go. And Paul says that we should remember the people of Israel in the wilderness and God's displeasure with this attitude. James addresses this issue as well in his letter. He says that our tongues are like a fire, difficult to control and consuming, that we should watch our conversation and be aware of grumbling, complaining, gossip, and rebellion. He describes godly wisdom and conversation as that which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We didn't see a lot of that from the children of Israel in Numbers. The congregation of Israel suffered the consequences of their grumbling, complaining, gossiping, and rebellion. 600,000 men, an entire generation, died in the wilderness instead of enjoying their inheritance in the Promised Land. But the story had many positive notes as well. God prepared His people. He led His people. He preserved His people. Really, the entire book was about the faithfulness of God. And as they say, numbers don't lie. 40 years, God preserved His people. 600,000 men dead and replaced by a new generation, almost to the man. God will lead them into the Promised Land. At the end of the book of Numbers, the people stand on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to claim their inheritance. But before they do, Moses will speak to them one last time, and we'll see what he has to say next week in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's pray.